Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke. Believe it or not, in all of the Bible, Luke chapter 2 is the only chapter that gives us the record of the birth of Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 1 tells us a little bit about the angel's announcements to Joseph and to Mary. But it simply says, and they brought forth a child, called his name Jesus. It doesn't give us the account. Luke chapter 2 is all that gives us the account. And it's kind of an amazing thing when we read through these very few verses about it, that Hollywood has made 2.5-hour movies about what's recorded in 6 verses in the Bible. Churches put on dramas and presentations that can last 60 minutes about what's recorded in a minimum number of words in the Bible. And that's not to discount what they're doing. That's just to say how rich and full the Word of God is. That in just a few verses you can withdraw so much information. Look, if you would, this morning at Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. And just for time's sake, read down to verse number 7. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud this morning. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that which we've heard already this morning, and God, how we've been blessed. Father, as we are mindful this morning of the coming of our Savior, putting on flesh and bone, coming being made in the image of man, being born in that lowly place, the Redeemer, the Savior of all mankind, coming basically unannounced and unexpected. And yet, Father, how history and the world has been changed by the arrival of that babe in the manger. As we are mindful of these things, not just this morning, but in this season, Father, make us thankful for the redemptive plan that you put in place that morning when the Savior was born. God, I pray you'd speak to our hearts this morning. And Father, as we look at this season, may we not just look to the babe in the manger. And Father, not even just look to the crucified Christ on the cross. But Father, look to that one who is soon to come again in glory and in power. Bless your word to each and every heart this morning. We pray that in every heart we can find Jesus Christ alive and living. Should there be one today that's never received Christ into their heart, Father, please speak to that heart this morning and draw them to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about the greatest event in history, it can be difficult to agree on one particular event. However, when talking about the greatest event in history, it is impossible for those of understanding minds to choose any event that did not include Jesus Christ. Many would say, if asked what is the greatest event in history, they would say, well, it had to be the cross of Calvary. And it would be hard to dispute that. That place on which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took the sins of all mankind in himself on the tree that day. Where after 4,000 years of waiting and 2,000 years of history since, all the sins of all people were put on the shoulders of the spotless Lamb of God that day on Calvary's cross. Such a monumental event took place that day that the heavens went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day. Not just a cloudy overshadowing, not even an eclipse, not a natural explanation of science, but complete and total darkness that encompassed the world while Jesus hung on the cross bearing the sins of all mankind. And the Bible tells us that during that event something happened that had never happened before, never happened since, and never will happen again. When God the Father had to turn His back on His only begotten Son as He bore mankind's sins in His body on that tree, God could not stand to even look at His own Son for the 3 hours that darkness was upon the face of the earth. And it would be hard to disagree with someone who would say, truly, that is the greatest moment in history. But 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. And it revealed not that Jesus Christ had just then risen, because He hadn't been in the tomb for 3 days. He wasn't sitting in that cold, damp place waiting for a stone to be rolled away to release Him. The Bible tells us that after His crucifixion and His placement in the tomb and the stone being rolled in front of it, that He went down to the lower regions of the earth and presented Himself to those that had doubted and those that had questioned and those that had disbelieved, and showed Himself to them that the promises had been fulfilled. Then after 3 days, back up on earth, the stone was rolled away to reveal to the people that He was gone. And mankind became aware that that Savior that they nailed to a tree and crucified on a cross was not dead, but was now alive. And for 40 days He walked upon the face of this earth. Wouldn't that have been an amazing thing to live and to see and to visualize and to participate in? Seeing Jesus Christ 40 days after being crucified, alive in a body full and with vigor, and walking around the earth until finally ascending back into heaven to the Father. And though the cross was a historic event, without the resurrection, the cross would have been meaningless. Now, I hate to say that because that seems to diminish the cross, and I don't mean to do that at all. But Paul said, if there is no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. And so some would contend, well, the resurrection of Christ, truly, that is the greatest event in history. Now, there would be some that would say simply this, the greatest event in history has not yet happened. Because we know that one of these days, the heaven's going to be rolled back like a scroll. And the Lord Jesus Christ, that came the first time as a lamb in a manger, next time is going to come as a lion to reclaim this world for His own. This godless, unrighteous, sin-cursed world is going to see its Savior one day soon as He's revealed from heaven. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, and every eye shall see Him. And so we could say that the greatest event in history is not something that's past, not even something present, but something that is yet to happen. Many folks today are living in ignorance of that possibility of the greatest event that's ever happened. But this morning, you know where I'm going before I even get there. There can be no return of Christ. There could be no resurrection of Christ. There could be no cross of Christ if there wasn't first the birth of Jesus Christ in the manger. And so this morning I would say simply this, if we are to locate the greatest event in history, I'm not going to argue between the birth, the cross, the resurrection, and the return, but I'm simply going to say this. Of any understanding and reasonable mind, you have to say that the greatest event in history has to include Jesus Christ. This morning the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2 about that birth of Christ. The Bible tells us that it came to pass in those days. I like how the Word of God introduces to us the arrival of that one that changed all history. It's not with trumpet fanfare. It's not with great announcement. But it's simply, it came to pass in those days. A simple explanation of a monumentous event. It came to pass in those days. I had someone ask me very recently, this season, how we know the date of Christ's birth. And there's much speculation and argumentation over the exact date of Christ's birth. And this person, with using logic, which is always dangerous, and reasoning, tried to say, well, He must have been born at the year zero. Because if B.C. means before Christ, he couldn't have come before he came. And if A.D. means after death, and he died when he was 33, well, then you've got a 33-year gap. You following me? You've got a 33-year gap from when he showed up to when he died. Now, of course, the explanation for the A.D., it doesn't mean after death. It means Anno Domini, which simply means in the year of our Lord. Isn't it amazing that in this day that we live in, where we're trying to leave God out of everything, that we still use in the year of our Lord? Jonathan's here. And John, have you been promoted yet? You had your first promotion? I don't know if you could. I was thinking about this. I've got my papers from way back in the day when I got promoted from one rank to another. And I noticed that at the bottom of every one of those promotion certificates, it says, in the year of our Lord. Does it still say that on yours, John? Do you know? All right. To this day, 2015, in the United States of America, our military and many other legal forms and everything are stating the year by in the year of our Lord. That's what Anno Domini means. And so that AD simply means in the year of our Lord. And so all these dates from the birth of Christ now. But then the other complication is, well, BC, what does that mean? Well, it means before Christ. But the date, the birth of Christ has been dated by scholars, and we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, scholars. It's been dated by scholars by about anywhere from 4 to 6 BC. In other words, Christ was born 4 to 6 years before Christ. Again, to the logical mind, that doesn't make sense. Well, here's the problem. We're dealing with scholarship, so logic is out the window. And it's understandable because you understand, we look at the book of Isaiah and say it was written 700 years before Christ. Well, you know, in the times of Isaiah, they didn't know it was 700 B.C. because they had no way of knowing when Christ was going to come. As far as they knew, it could have been 6,000 B.C. So there were no dates of B.C. back then. Someone came years, centuries after Christ arrived. Someone came and gave a dating system and dated it on the perceived birth of Christ at year zero. But then after establishing those dates, they later determined that the one guy that set that thing had been off on his estimate. Isn't that amazing that a scientist could be wrong? And they found out that he was wrong in his dating, and that by his calendar, by that accepted Julian calendar, actually Christ died 4 to 6 BC. So our whole thing is a little bit off by dating it by the date of the birth of Christ. But the Bible simply says, and it came to pass in those days. It really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter if our calendar is 4 years off or 5 years off or 6 years off. It just matters that in those days this thing happened. I think it's interesting to note, and godless people are funny folks. We live in a day where there's a movement to eliminate God from every element of our society. From removing the Ten Commandments to prayer in school. You know the whole, I don't have to give you the story. But now there's even, people are offended by the whole B.C. and A.D. thing. Anno Domini, year of our Lord. Well, a non-religious person, they shouldn't have to say A.D. And anybody that's not a Christian, I mean, all the other religions of the world shouldn't have to say B.C. before Christ. And so now they are redating everything. And you'll even find this in school textbooks now. Instead of B.C., it's B.C.E. Before Common Era. And everything since the birth of Christ, instead of A.D., it's C.E., Common Era. E.R.A., Common Era. And so our society is moving in a way to try to attempt even the remembrance of the birth of Christ by our dating system, by switching from B.C. and A.D. to B.C.E. and C.E. And the reason I say it's humorous is because what event determines B.C.E. from C.E.? Even if you change the terminology, what event are you using to differentiate between before Common Era and Common Era? You know what they're using? The birth of Christ. Because they're still saying this is 2015 C.E., Common Era. And so the Bible simply says about all these things that folks get confused about and bent out of shape about, I mean, trying to get rid of God in every vestige of every part of our society, the Bible simply says it came to pass in those days. It says in verse 1, that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Do you have any trouble understanding that? All the world should be taxed. That word taxing in the Bible is also used in another place as the word tribute. And in the days leading to the birth of Christ, taxation was used by the government to get everybody to their place of birth. Now, I'm not going to say, aren't you glad for taxation, but I'll say this, aren't you glad that in our system of taxation, you don't have to go to the place of your birth to pay it? Look at a congregation this size. If we all had to scatter on April 15th, let's say, or whatever date that the tax was due, if we all just scattered to the place of our birth, that would be quite an expense. Some of you wouldn't have to walk far. You haven't gotten far from home. Some would have to travel quite some distance if we had to pay a tax in the place of our birth. And here's exactly what happened during the days of Christ, is that they all had to go to the place of their birth to pay their tax. They didn't have a system of mailing it into the IRS. They didn't have a central place. Everyone went to his own place to be counted and to pay their tax. I'm reminded of the place in the Bible where Jesus and His disciples were passing through and the Roman government wanted a tax from them. Jesus said to His disciples, go down to the lake and catch the first fish that comes to you and open its mouth and find a coin and there pay your taxes for you and for me. I've tried that. I've gone down to Wills Creek at tax season. Not really. Waited for that fish to come up with the money in its mouth to pay my taxes, and that was a miracle. Because that doesn't happen all the time now. I'm reminded of the time that Jesus was tempted by the people saying, are we to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And He took that coin and He said, whose image and superscription is this on this coin? And He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Taxation had a place in the Bible for God to instruct us and teach us about things. And here God used a system that I believe the devil was also trying to use, because I believe the devil was trying to make it difficult for Mary to bring forth her firstborn child. The decree that all the world should be taxed, notice in verse 3 says, and all went to be taxed, everyone, into his own city. Joseph and Mary were in Nazareth. Now, this week I spent some time looking at it. I tried to figure out when did Joseph go to Nazareth? Because Joseph was from Bethlehem. His household and his lineage was from Bethlehem. So Joseph was from Bethlehem. When did he go to Nazareth? Did he go as a young man? Did he move up there and meet Mary up there? And as I was reading and researching and reading all kinds of interesting suppositions, some said that it was a long-distance courtship between Joseph and Mary. Nazareth is 80 miles north of Bethlehem. And so if Joseph was in Bethlehem and Mary was in Nazareth, it was an 80-mile distance. And of course, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, lived close by to Bethlehem way down here. So probably sometime when Mary was down visiting Elizabeth, her and Joseph got all kinds of good movie stuff. Not much Bible stuff, but good movie stuff. But Joseph's origins were from Bethlehem. But he and Mary are 80 miles north in Nazareth when they have to go and pay the tax. I kind of imagine the devil licking his chops. Looking at this woman that is great with child, that's what the Bible tells us at the end of verse number 5. This woman is great with child. You ever seen a woman great with child? You ever seen how they walk? I'm not going to do it. Cassie just got through that, so I'm not imitating anybody right now. I'll get myself in trouble. Have you seen the pains and the uncomfort and the discomfort? I have a niece that had a baby at 5:42 this morning. And that niece is my sister. You'd think I was adopted. I have a brother and two sisters. They're all about my same height and all skinny as rails. And my sister Linda has two daughters, Shauna and Marissa, and both of them are exactly like she was back then. Just skinny as rails. And this poor little girl, at just that skinny, 9 months pregnant, it was the most unusual looking thing you've ever seen in your life. It was like a zipper. And I imagine Mary in that ninth month of her pregnancy in Nazareth. And Joseph says, hey, there's been a decree. We've got to go to Bethlehem to get to be taxed. And I know Mary. We call her Saint Mary and Saint Joseph. But can I tell you this? They were flesh and bone just like you and me. They were human just like you are. We have a tendency to elevate them sometimes. And I'll say this. We ought to not elevate them. They were especially chosen by God. Both Mary and Joseph were especially chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. Mary as the vessel and Joseph filling the role of father for him. God specially chose them, but also remember this, they were human just like you and I are. And I like to envision that discussion between Joseph and Mary up in Nazareth and Joseph telling Mary, I'm going to get you a donkey and we're going to make an 80-mile ride down there to Bethlehem tomorrow morning. I bet she wasn't thrilled. I bet she wasn't excited. And also, as you look at the map, yes, it's 80 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And many have suggested it took them 8 to 10 days to ride that 80 miles down there to get down to that place. That's why I say that surely the devil was involved in that somewhere, looking for some opportunity to get rid of this Messiah. But God was in it because He had already promised, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be littlest among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he go forth, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The Lord prophesied that 400 years before Christ was born. He had to come, he had to be born in Bethlehem. But now you've got the mother of the Lord, 80 miles north up in Nazareth, in the ninth month of her pregnancy, and God's got to find a way to get them from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. So He used human government. What an amazing thing. And a decree came forth that all the world should be taxed. And not only did they make the 80-mile journey, but if you look at a map and you understand Bible times, between Nazareth and Bethlehem is a big region called Samaria. And the Jews don't travel through Samaria. So they didn't make an 80-mile straight south trip on what is called today the Nativity Trail. It's a tourist attraction, of course. And they've got the Nativity Trail. But the problem is, they didn't take the trade routes or the Nativity Trail. They had to go around Samaria to get down there. They had to cross on the other side of the Jordan, come down south and cross back over to get there. So it was a long journey that they took. And all the Bible says about it, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That which I just spent 5 minutes explaining, the Bible just explained in a very few number of words. Again, that's the conciseness and the preciseness of the Bible that we have. That here, while Mary was great with child, they made this long journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. It says in verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Verse number 6 then says, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. We tend to think, and our minds run to the fact that, well, yes, that night they got to Bethlehem. The end of verse number 7 tells us there was no room for them in the inn. Again, that's all the Bible says. There was no room for them in the inn. Now think about the Christmas story you know and think about how much more you know than what the Bible just said right there. We know that they went into Bethlehem and they went from hotel to hotel or from inn to inn or from place to place and knocked on all the doors. And Joseph said, do you have room for me and my wife? She's 9 months pregnant. We're going to get ready to have a baby. We know all that. The Bible doesn't say that. We just know all that. And there's nothing wrong with putting some imagination into what we read. But we find out this, there was no room for them anywhere to stay. And so some innkeeper finally said to them, I don't have any rooms available. I've got a stable out back. I've got some donkeys. I've got some sheep. I've got some cattle back there in the stable, and you're welcome to go back there. If he'd have known afterward, or if he'd have known before what he found out afterward, don't you think he'd have found a room? Don't you think he'd have moved somebody out to give a room for the birth and the arrival of the Son of God? Or better yet, don't you think he'd have said, if he would have known everything after or before that he knew after, don't you think he'd have said, hey, take my room. Hey, take my house. We'll go out and sleep in the barn. Boy, history would have been written different then, wouldn't it? This guy would have been somebody if he'd have said, I'll give up my room. If he'd only known before what he knew after. How many have ever said that before? If I only knew before. But there was no room for them in the inn. So Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus, or Mary and Joseph went back into that stable. And Jesus was born. But when? The first night they were in the stable? The second night they were in the stable? The first week they were in the... We don't know. Again, our minds automatically assume, well, they got in there just in time, right in the nick of time, and boom, there the baby was born. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says it came to pass in those days. And there was no room for them in the inn. But she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Whether it was that night or the next day or 2 days later or a week later, we don't know. You know why we don't know? Because it doesn't really matter. All these things that we're supposing, all these things that we read into the text when we read the Bible, that's all fun to do, but we don't really know. And the reason is because that's not what is important. What is important to know is that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Boy, what a statement. She brought forth her firstborn son. 7 words that changed all of history. And she brought forth her firstborn son. The cross couldn't have taken place unless she brought forth her firstborn son. The resurrection never would have happened unless she brought forth her firstborn son. The return of Christ to this world, a great monumental event that's going to take place, never could possibly happen had she not brought forth her firstborn. 7 words that changed all of history. 7 words that took us from B.C. to A.D. 7 words that took us from BCE to CE, any way you want it. That was the event that changed all of time. And it's explained in 7 words. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Simple. Almost insignificant. Out of 773,000 words in the Bible, 7 of them define the turning point in all of history. Paul wrote later about some of those things. I want you to see just a couple of verses and then we'll be done quickly. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Speaking of the event that happened in those days, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. When did that happen? Well, the Bible says, and it came to pass in those days. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come. I believe it was Brother Rogers that was with us at the beginning of the month that preached along the terms of that verse for the fullness of times. And I think he went back to the Old Testament and showed us the fullness of the times of the Gentiles. But God had a dating system. God had a time frame in mind. God knew exactly when the prophecies of the Old Testament were going to be fulfilled. He said, "Behold, I show you I give you a sign, a virgin shall be with child." And God knew when He was going to fulfill that in the fullness of time. You know, there's some other things that God has on His calendar. The next one is the catching away of the church. The next one is the rapture of all believers. And the Bible tells us that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air if we've received Christ as our Savior. Say, when's that going to happen? Well, it will come to pass in the fullness of time when God is ready. And there'll be no great fanfare before it happens, like when Christ came the first time. There'll be no announcement days preceding it. When it happens, it will come to pass, and the fullness of the time will be fulfilled. And in a moment, in an instant, it will happen. And folks will wish they knew before what they know after, when they miss the catching away of the church to heaven and they're left behind. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Then one other verse, look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 6. Philippians 2 and verse 6, the Bible talks about Jesus Christ and says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man." That event that Luke says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." Paul describes that event in Philippians chapter 2 and tells us that that was part of the Godhead. That was the eternal God manifesting Himself through His Son, implanting within the womb of the Virgin Mary the form of the very Son of God, to be born into this world like you and I. God in a body. God in flesh and blood. God looking through human eyes into the face of a mother and a stepfather. And I might say that that night of that, she brought forth her firstborn son, at least for the first couple of hours, it was no one but Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Joseph and Mary. Before the shepherds could get the announcement, and in time for them to get down there to the stable and to see it, for a little while, it was Joseph and Mary and Jesus. The three of them in the stable. The two of them looking into that manger. Understand, a manger is nothing more than a trough with straw in it. And it's the place where they laid Jesus at the instant of His birth. And before the shepherds could get there, and before the wise men showed up 2 years later, it was just Jesus and Joseph and Mary in the stable. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Jump down, if you would, with me to verse number 11. And we're skipping down very quickly. You know the announcement of the angels that takes place in verse 8 and 9 and 10. But notice what they say in verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I find it interesting that they didn't say, "There's born unto you today in the city of David a king." He didn't say, the angels didn't say to those shepherds, There's one born today in the city of David, a ruler. But they said, there's one born today, which is a Savior. A Savior. Christ the Lord. He's soon coming King now. He'll rule the world in righteousness when He comes back the next time. But even in the prophetic mind of the angels of God, they said, there's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they found Him wrapped in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth torn from a sheet. They had no onesie. They had no baby clothes to wrap Him in. They simply tore up sheets to wrap the Son of God, much like they tore up pieces of cloth to wrap a man when he was buried, when he died. Jesus was born into this world wrapped in grave clothes. And there's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We rejoice at this time of year for the great event that has changed all of history. And that event was the arrival of God in a human body. God manifest in the flesh. We can't understand it. We can't comprehend it. That Mary held in her hands the very God limiting Himself to the form of a human baby body. Dependent upon Him for nourishment. Dependent upon her for nourishment, for changing, for cleansing. We can't understand that. It's beyond our comprehension. But we believe what the Bible says. There's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And that day, the only Savior the world could have arrived via Bethlehem's manger. He says back in the book of Isaiah, beside me there is no Savior. He's the only one. He grew up to say the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. This Christmas season, we celebrate the arrival of a baby in a manger. But don't forget, it wasn't just a baby. It's a Savior. While the world talks about the baby, and the world gets sometimes blown out of shape by that little nativity set. Did you see here? In Cambridge, Ohio, in Guernsey County, of all places, somebody contacted the Freedom From Religion group and said, I want that nativity scene moved from in front of the courthouse in Cambridge, Ohio. We expect that in Columbus. We expect that in Cleveland. We expect that in some of these big cities. But in our 11,000 strong community of Cambridge, Ohio, somebody gets offended by a little baby in a manger. Can I say what I said in Sunday school? They're not offended at the beginning of that. They're not offended by that baby. They're offended that that was the Savior of the world. You and I that have trusted Him don't have a problem with it. We've accepted Him as Savior. And this year, as we talk about the babe in the manger, is He the Savior of your soul? Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning in this season, as we celebrate the arrival and the birth of Christ in this world, we pray You give us opportunity to tell those that are without Christ that their Savior had been born. Their way to heaven has been provided.